On the 24th of December 1968, the spacecraft Apollo 8 was orbiting the moon, and the crew broadcast a Christmas message, and they read the first 10 verses of Genesis 1 in the King James Version. And over the cackle of the static, perhaps you've heard the message, they read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God saw, let there be light. And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And it had an extraordinary resonance as we saw the creation, perhaps in a way that we'd never seen it before. Tonight we begin a little series of sermons looking at Genesis, the opening chapters, and controversy swirls around these opening chapters. Even Christians get heated over the opening chapters of Genesis with the issue about how does science and the Bible relate? And can you trust the mainstream science or not? And Christians differ. But before we go into Genesis, let's just consider once something that C.S. Lewis once said. The first qualification for judging any piece of workmanship, from a corkscrew to a cathedral, is to know what it was intended to do and how it was meant to be used. And as we begin looking at Genesis, we need to ask that very same question, that what is the purpose of Genesis? That's where we're going to begin. And I want you to see that Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 is part of Genesis 1 to 3. It's also part of Genesis 1 to 11, part of the first five books of Moses. And what these opening books of the Bible are telling us is how God called Abram to be his friend, and he promised Abram to be a mighty nation and a treasured possession. And that promise was not just for Abram alone, but for all the families of the earth. Genesis 1, 1-11 sets the background to this story. And Genesis 1, verses 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, we learn initially about the God who made everything there is. And I'll expand a little bit more on that. Now the question is, as I say, Genesis 1 to 2, 3 is all about this. You have to ask the question, how can you be sure that I, Michael Andreev, have not misread Genesis? Have I divided it up rightly? Have I read it correctly? Well, the book of Genesis has a repeated refrain, which in the church Bibles is rendered as, "This is the account of." Other translations, like the English Standard Version or the New Revised Standard Version, render it, "These are the generations of." And the refrain of this account comes 10 times in the book of Genesis. So what we find is the opening section of Genesis, the opening part of Genesis is a section, and you find that in the book of Genesis there are these refrains that come up. Come up in chapter 2, verse 4. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 4 of chapter 2. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Or if you turn over a couple of pages to Genesis 5, verse 1, "This is the written account of Adam's line." Or chapter 6, verse 9, "This is the account of Noah." And this phrase, "This is the account of," comes up as a further 7 times in the book of Genesis. Chapter 10, verse 1, "This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons." Or 11:10, "This is the account of Shem." Or 11:27, "This is the account of Terah." Or chapter 25, verse 12, "This is the account of Abraham's son, Ishmael." Or in chapter 25, verse 19, "This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac." Or chapter 36, verse 1, "This is the account of Esau." Chapter 37, verse 2, "This is the account." So what you find as you read through Genesis is you find that this phrase, "This is the account of," is a little bit like a section heading. And each time it comes, it introduces the material that follows. And what that means is that Genesis 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, is a section in its own right. And it stands as a prologue to the rest of Genesis, in fact, to the rest of the Bible. But how should we read Genesis 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3? Back in 1989, a man called V. Phillips Long pointed out some literary features of Hebrew literature. And what he did is he demonstrated that Bible writers communicate by showing rather than telling. So a passage will show something that is important by, for example, by repetition of a key word or phrase. That draws attention to the issue. So did you hear, for example, we had, "And God said," "And God said," "And God said," or "And it was so," "And it was so," "And it was so," or "It was good." And these things are meant to be heard, and you understand that these are key issues. It assumes that the author is reliable and all-knowing, so he serves as the voice of God. The stories are sparsely written, so they focus on what is essential for the story. The authors will use contrast or analogy where the characters and scenes are unlike one another. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, there was evening and there was morning. And we're meant to notice these things. And he emphasises other things, other details, such as the interaction of characters. And that's why we had Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3 read out, so that we could hear some of those features and begin to see what's going on. But Genesis 1, 1 to 2, chapter 2, 3 is also history. It describes history. Now, in popular understanding, we call something historical if it refers to something that actually happened. Professional historians don't always use that understanding of history. Sometimes they judge that writing history occurs when the writer is detached from the events. But the Bible is not like that. It always has an aim or a lesson to teach. However, on my middle finger, I've got a scar. And sometimes I tell my story how I got the scar on my finger. And the story tells of a stupid occasion on holiday when I was a child. I stroked a dog when I hadn't asked permission to do so. And I tell the story because I want them to learn that before they stroke a dog, they should always ask the owner for permission to do so. Now, after all these years, I can't actually remember the exact spot where I was bitten. I don't even think I know what the people look like, and the dog is certainly dead. But even if all these details cannot be verified, the story is still true. It's historical. Well, I've used up quite a lot of time on some important matters, on how to read Genesis, and that's important for us to think about as we begin to look at this chapter. But what does the chapter say? It says two things of great importance. First, it tells us there is a God. There is a God. If you've got your Bibles open, look at that first verse. In the beginning, God. God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, verse 1 is very, very striking. If you're a little bit older than me, you'll find that until the 1950s, cosmologists held to something called the steady state, which is a theory that the universe had always existed. And some of you will remember that's effectively what you were taught at school. So Genesis challenged all that. Today, the theory of the Big Bang, it dominates science. And that says that there's a beginning, so it's sort of more in line with Genesis. But we need to recognize that in Hindu religions, for example, they teach that time is circular, and so therefore time is meaningless. But what Genesis is teaching is that there was a beginning, and that implies that there is direction, and we'll look at that in future weeks. Just have a look again at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, what that is saying is that God created everything. There's a book newly out by a guy called Alistair Payne, who called The First Chapters of Everything, and he writes in the book, there's not a postal address anywhere in the cosmos which does not have one or other at its bottom line. God made that. Galaxies, black holes, the earth, rainforests, Incy Wincy Spider, you, me, everyone. He's not the result of our imagination. We are the result of his. And as you think about it, what an imagination. It's June now. I absolutely love this part of the time of year. It's beautiful in Burton, and I go walking on the Washlands most days. They're dragonflies that my children point out to me. It's a wonderful world that God has made. Just let's focus on that little word, created, there in the beginning, in the middle of verse 1. Alec Mateer, who's a Hebrew scholar, said in the Old Testament, the verb create always has God as its subject. And that verb comes in verse 1, verse 21, where we talked about the origin of life, and in verse 27, where men and women are created. Now, verse 1 could be a title, or it could refer to an initial act of creation. In other words, what we're being told, if it's the latter, is that verse 1, that God creates from nothing. And that's actually a very powerful God. Just let me turn on into the New Testament. The New Testament says that this is the God we follow. Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In other words, the seen world does not come from pre-existing material. So, Genesis 1, verse 1 is describing God's creation from nothing. Or Revelation 4, verse 11, which says, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. In other words, it's saying, since all things owe their existence to God's will, and if he created them, that at some point in time, then the creation came from nothing. And that's what we've been pointed to in the beginning. We've been pointed to God, and we're beginning to be shown what he is like. He's always been, he's had no birthday, but he is incredibly powerful. That's the first thing. But the second thing I want you to notice is that God is the ruler over all. God is the ruler over all. See, in Genesis 1, what we find is a little phrase that keeps on cropping up, which he says, where we find that God says that something was good. You find that in light in verse 4. You find that of the seas and land in verse 10. You see that he describes the plants as good in verse 12. The sun, moon and stars in verse 18. The swimming and flying creatures in verse 21, all varieties of land mammals in verse 24, and in verse 31, after God had made the first human beings and commissioned them to make babies and rule the world, in verse 31, he says, God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. Now, each time we read Genesis and we see this good, 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 God saw that it was good, and then in verse 31 we see that it's very good, we're being invited to view the scene from a particular participant's viewpoint. We're invited to watch the world from God's viewpoint and to see how he considered it. And the God who is good and the source of all goodness shared his goodness with creation. In other words, what you're being told is that as you go, you watch this creation, God is on display. And through the creation of the many real things and the diversity of the creations, you see something of the goodness of and the creative power of the Creator. There's so many different things that one creature or a multitude of only one kind of creature wouldn't be enough to display what God is like. But in the creation, what we begin to see is something of the wonder of the Creator. And then on the seventh day, he leans back and enjoys it. So what we find is in creation that the creation has God's imprint, and we begin to see something of God in the creation, that he's very good, and it's there all the way through as you begin to look at the world. But what other lessons should we draw from these opening verses? Say from the phrase that God said and the phrase that it was so. That phrase, God said, comes up at least 10 times, and it was so, comes up about, I think, 9. What are we meant to learn? Well, we're meant to learn that everything in God's creation does God's bidding. In other words, God is unopposed. Our Prime Minister is very powerful. When he speaks, things get done. He doesn't normally do the work himself. But occasionally the Prime Minister, like we've discovered this week, is opposed. But in the creation story, what we've been told is that everything does God's bidding. And we can be sure that his purposes will be accomplished. Nothing stands up against him. His wishes are carried out. And this is something else that the Bible keeps on wanting us to see. Psalm 33, verse 6, says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host, by the breath of his mouth." Or Psalm 33, verse 9, "For he spoke and it came to be, he commands and it stood firm." In other words, what we're being told is that the world did not make itself. God made the world without anyone's help. And nothing opposed him. Not only is God unopposed and everything follows his orderly and wise pattern, but we need to ask the question, for whose benefit does God work? Well, just have a look in your Bibles at verse 26. Because verse 26 and verse 27, you've come to the climax of this creation story. Let me read from verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Do you see what's happening here in this chapter? What we find is that God makes a world a good place for people to live, love, work, and worship God. And that's what this opening chapter is all about. That's what Genesis 1:1-2:3 is teaching us. God has done it. So just let's draw a few lessons. Do you see what we're finding from the opening verses of Genesis? We see that God creates the world from nothing. And what that means, it tells us, is that only God is self-sufficient. Our created world depends on him. He doesn't depend on it. He sustains it, we're told, he sustains it daily. Jesus sustains it, we're told in Colossians. And when he made the world, he made something which is different from him and less than he is. God is much bigger than the world that we live in and the creative order that we experience. He made the world by the word of his power, which means that when God wanted something to be a certain way, all he did was he spoke a word, and that's the way it was. It's created in the space of 6 days, it's fashioned a world over a length of time, and it's all very good. And what the creation was like at first, well, we need to say that this world that he created didn't have any dysfunction in it. There was no sin. And sin and dysfunction are foreign to God's good creation. And lastly, the creation, the world that we live in, bears his imprint. Look at the world, and it will tell us what God is like. And it helps us to know something about him and to begin to respond to him. So as we begin to look at Genesis, what we're actually being invited to do is to look at the world as it really is. These opening verses invite us to worship God. We're told in the Old Testament and again, aren't we, that the God is the maker of heaven and earth. And you and I are being invited to refresh our minds with a vision of reality, to cleanse our hearts from all other nations. You see, the world of sight, sound, and sense is not all there is. There is a God, and the God is the one who made the world, and he rules it, and he is the one who has the power to keep his promises, and we're being invited to turn to him. It puts our moral obedience, secondly, into perspective. That's the second thing it does. You see, if there's a God who made us, then he also set up the goal of our existence. which is to have a loving relationship with him and with one another. God, our maker, not only has the right to tell us what we need to do, because he knows what we need and how we can achieve his purpose. So obeying his command makes sense. C.S. Lewis put it like this once. He said, "I'm afraid that the sort of idea that in the world, in the word morality, raises in a good many people's minds, something that interferes, something that stops you having a good time. In reality, moral rules are direction for running the human machine." Do you see? If there is a God, then it puts our moral obedience into perspective, and that's what Genesis is telling us. And then thirdly, what it does is it teaches us that God has made the world a place to enjoy. You see, God's creation is good, and it's still good. So sex and eating and owning things are good, for God has made them to be enjoyed. C.S. Lewis again, "There's no good trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That's why he uses material things like bread and wine to put new life into us. We may think this is rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it." And of course, if we understand that God is good, it reinforces the idea that God will tell us the right way to express our God-given desires for sex, for food, and comfort. And that means that sometimes that we don't express them. But if we have to forego the use of some things, and that sometimes we all have to forego them at some times, it's not because they're bad, but because we are. And although obedience may seem painful to us, it is never harmful. So as we close, let's bow our heads and let's consider the God who has made this world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Heavenly Father, as we come, very often as proud, self-centered individuals, even as believers, we recognize that these opening words begin to unpack for us the grandeur of God. Thank you that these opening words begin to tell us that you are incredibly powerful. And as we look through Genesis, we also see how good you are and how the creation follows your patterns. And we recognize that your purposes will come to pass. Our prayer, Father, is that you would humble us before the God described here in Genesis 1, that we might be people who are humbled before you, and to see that you are a God who also has purposes for us, that you want us to come to know you through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it, and we pray that you'd help us to put our trust in him and avail ourselves of that friendship that you invite us to enjoy. And we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.